Colossians chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I'm going to read verse 14 and 15, but if you write in your Bible, if you take notes, which I hope you do, you should underline that phrase, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Verse 14 goes on to say, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. In July of 1889, outside of a little sawmill town of Richburg, Mississippi, John L. Sullivan and Jake Kilrain fought the last bare-knuckle heavyweight championship of the world, or at least in American history. On that day, the temperature climbed to, they say, over 100 degrees, and the two men fought with their bare fists, listen, for 75 rounds. It was over a two-hour slugfest until finally Kilrain's corner threw in the towel or the sponge or whatever they throw in to save his life. Both fighters were broken. They were cut. That was the boxing under the old London prize ring rules. And often it even left the winners in a crumpled heap. 20 years earlier, somebody by the name of John Graham Chambers drew up a new code for the ring. It began to become adopted, and so that's why that was the last bare-knuckle ring. Under Chambers, they drew up something called the Marquis of Queensbury Rules. And those rules required padded gloves. They limited the round to 3 minutes with a full minute of rest between them. And they gave a fallen man 10 seconds to get back up on his feet before somebody started beating on him again. And they also outlawed any wrestling holds. I have no idea what those first bare-knuckled championships looked like, but it was a bloody mess. I know that. So even in boxing today, there's still a lot of fighting going on. But rules were put in place to keep both of the contestants from nearly killing each other. The most combative sport that the world has ever known, the most popularity, has rules to guard against permanent injury. You know, I think a lot of Christian homes would do well to learn that there should be some rules to disagreements. So tonight I want to talk about fighting fair. Fighting fair. You see, anytime you put two sinners under a roof, you add children and bills, strong wills, and sometimes sleep deprivation, you find yourself in a ring. The Apostle Paul, I believe when he was writing this, even though it was under inspiration, he knew, even as God knows, he wrote this, if any man have a quarrel against any. You know, the Holy Spirit here is assuming that there's going to be quarrels between even believers. Not only assumes it, but then regulates it and helps us to get through those quarrels. And so I would say this, God is a realist about his people. He understands we've not reached sinless perfection. You see, the question that decides the health of a home is not whether or not there is conflict there. The question is, how is that conflict dealt with when it does arrive? Paul gives us the answer in our text. It comes down to this. A family stays at peace when it forgives the way that Christ forgave you. Listen, I just have a burden for marriages, for families. I mean, in our society today, there's an awful lot of selfishness. And I wish I could say that it stopped at the church doors, but we bring it right in with us. And we bring it into our marriages. And when we have selfishness really at the center of our marriages, of our life, when we are the center of our own universe, there is certainly going to be conflict. And it's not going to be resolved the way that God intends it to be. There has to be humility. There has to be a willingness and a desire to please and glorify God in our marriages. But if you come into marriage thinking that it's my way or the highway, then you can be sure eventually you'll be hitting the highway. The first thing I want you to see tonight is the freedom of forgiveness. Look at verse 13 again. It says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Now the word Paul uses for forgiving here, I think, is one of the most powerful words in all the New Testament. It's a root, really, it's very similar to the word that is translated grace. It means to bestow something freely, to grant something that is undeserved to that person. I don't think that Paul could have chosen a stronger word. Forgiveness in the Christian home is never a payment that the offender has earned, okay? It is a gift that the offended one is able to give. And it flows from grace. Notice the standard that Paul gives to us. Even as Christ forgave you. The measure of your forgiveness, men, to your wife is the measure that Christ has forgiven you. Ladies, you're to forgive your husbands the same way that Christ has forgiven you. How is that? Freely and forever. That's the standard that he gives. Freely and forever. So also do ye. That's a high standard, isn't it? It makes me think of Peter asking the Lord at the height of his spirituality, "Lord, if I forgive somebody three times..." Now, I hope you understand Jewish culture. In that day, to forgive somebody once, you were considered a gracious person. If you forgave somebody two times, then you were like extremely, especially for the same offense, then you would have been considered a saint. And to do it three times was unheard of. So you know Peter, he takes that three, doubles it, and adds one just to be sure. I mean, seven times, "Lord, if I forgive somebody seven times." And what is he saying? He's saying, "Lord, if somebody offends me and I forgive them seven times, am I not the most spiritual person that you've ever met?" Well, of course we know what the Lord said. He said, "Peter, you knucklehead." He said, "No, 70 times 7. Now, that doesn't mean you get to 490 or 489, or how, what is it, 400? Yeah, I had to think for a second. You get to 489 and you say, "Yes, ma'am." "Oh, I thought you had an answer for me." "Okay, sorry, didn't mean it." I thought she had her hand up. It's okay, we can put our hands up. Amen, holy hands. Doesn't mean you get to one before the finish and say, "Oh, I hope they do it one last time because I'm going to blast them out of the water." That's not what it's saying. The Lord is saying, if somebody were to offend you repetitively, we have the responsibility to forgive them repetitively. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's pretty easy to preach tonight. It's not so easy to live. It's hard. Because it becomes a raw and a sore spot. And if we're not careful, we will not forgive. We will not release our right to be angry. So what does that kind of forgiveness actually involve? Well, I want to give you two things that you need to release when you forgive, and there's one thing you need to hold on to, all right? First, forgiveness releases your right to hold on to the hurt. When someone wounds you, something in your flesh wants to nurse that. wants to hold on to it, wants to take it out at night and turn it over in your mind over and over and over again. Now listen, what I'm giving you tonight is true of all relationships, but it just goes to show that in the marriage relationship, we're not exempt from this. Anger begins to feel like a prized possession, something that I'm entitled to keep. But Paul says something different. Five verses earlier, he commanded, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, in verse 8. To forgive is to open up your hands and let the grievance go. I no longer have the right to be angry. Now listen, I'm telling you, if you're angry about something, I'm not saying that there was no cause and there was no offense. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is, despite the cause and despite the offense, we are releasing our right to be angry. It's almost a judicial act. Do you understand? You say, I am making the decision to no longer hold this over the person that wounded me. I'm releasing my right to be angry. In Matthew 18, our Lord pictures forgiveness as a king dealing with a servant who owed him more than he could ever hope to repay. He owed him 10,000 talents. And the scripture says the king was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. So what forgiveness does is it closes the account. The debt column is marked paid in full. And the creditor, he tears up the ledger sheet. It's done. As long as you insist on having your right to be angry and hurt, as long as you hold on to the wounds that you've received, that account remains open. And let me tell you something, an open account in marriage, it gathers interest every single day. You have to forgive. You have to release your right to be angry. About a year ago, the whole nation watched as Charlie Kirk was assassinated. 11 days later, his widow, Erica, stood before a stadium full of mourners in Glendale, Arizona. It was at her husband's memorial service. She's a mother of two. I think at the time she was around 36 years old, tears running down her face. She said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. She is quoting Luke 23:34. Then she said of the man accused of taking her husband's life, that young man, I forgive him. Now, she told the crowd that she forgave him because it was what Christ did, and it was what Charlie would do. But then, later, somebody asked whether she wanted the state to seek the death penalty for the accused murder. She said she told her lawyer that the government would have to decide that question. And here's what she said, I don't want that man's blood on my ledger. Now that does interesting wording, because what she's saying is, I've forgiven him and I'm taking that off of my ledger. You see, that account was closed as far as she was concerned. She kept no account. She transferred the whole case to the courts of men, but ultimately to the judge of the world, God. She took her hands off the verdict. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If a widow, after 11 days, can release her right to be angry, then I would think that a wife could release the right to be angry over sharp words said on Tuesday morning. Hopefully, before bed by Tuesday night. Or a misunderstanding on the way to church, a husband can forgive a wife maybe even before they get to church, maybe if the drive is long enough. What I'm saying is, forgiveness means you're releasing your right to be angry. Second, forgiveness releases your right to collect on that debt. See, it takes it one step further. Not only are you releasing your right to be angry, you're releasing your right for vindication. It's possible to stop nursing the anger outwardly, but while still inwardly waiting quietly for the day the offender gets what they finally deserve. I don't remember, I was listening to a message, I think it was by Adrian Rogers, I don't remember the entire, but he was saying talking about a woman who had been talking with the pastor, with her husband, and she said, "Pastor, I did it. I did it this week. He pushed my buttons, and I said, I'm not going to say anything, and I struggled through, and I did not say one thing. I had victory." And in this illustration, the preacher looked at her and says, "You didn't have victory. When you don't want to say anything is when you have the victory." You see, you're dying to self. You're not looking to get back. You're not thinking that I have to stand up for my rights. You know, what does retribution look like in the home? What does revenge look like? I don't think it looks like what you may read about or watch in the stories that you see. I think it looks like silent treatment that morphs into a season of broken communication. I think retribution looks like affection withheld as punishment for something that I just won't let go of. I think revenge can look like a scorecard that's kept in the heart, but it's voiced and read aloud during the next argument that's had. So we don't have the right of retribution. Not only are we releasing our right to be angry, we're releasing our right to collect on that debt. You know who claims that right? God claims that right for himself. In Romans 12:19, it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Now listen, I'm not saying you should wish God's vengeance on your spouse. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying you don't have the right for vengeance. And when you forgive, you are transferring your case to the judge of all the earth. And you take your hands off the verdict. Thirdly, forgiveness holds on to something. You know what it holds on to? It remembers with grace. I want to correct a saying you've probably heard most of your life. Forgive and forget. That's just a lot of baloney. Nobody can do that. You say, "I'm going to forgive." I think there's a lot of well-meaning Christians that get very frustrated and they think they're not right with God because when they see somebody that has offended them, when they think about somebody, they remember the offense and they can't cause themselves to forget. Now listen, I can put my keys down somewhere and I can't remember where I laid them, but I don't ever get to choose not to remember where I laid them. It just happens. If you tell yourself, I'm not going to think about those cutting words that he used, you know what you're going to be thinking about for the next week? Those cutting words that you heard. You cannot forgive and forget. God is omniscient. He knows every single thing. Is that right? Does God forgive and forget? I'm going to tell you, he does not. He does not. He is omniscient. The writer of Hebrews says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He knows everything. If he were to forget, do you realize he'd stop being God? That'd be a flaw. That'd be something that would be less than perfection. An all-knowing God cannot lose information. He suddenly cannot become ignorant of something that's happened. So what does he say? I like what he says in Jeremiah 31:34. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In Isaiah 43:25, he says, "I, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember their sins. And what is he saying? He's saying he chooses not to think about them. He chooses to remember them no more. That's a big difference than a frailty of forgetting. He's saying, I know exactly what happened, but when you ask for forgiveness, I'm thinking about it no more. Now, I don't think we even have the power to do that, right? To remember no more is a choice. It's an act of divine will that he exercises when we go to him and ask for forgiveness. Let me tell you, that is a wonderful truth that I hope you walk out of here with today. But as humans, we can't choose what to forget. So I want to give you a better saying. I want you to forgive and remember. That sounds dangerous, doesn't it? But here's what I want you to remember. When the offense comes back to your mind and it'll surface, and let me tell you, if you've been hurt, if you've received trauma, it will surface again. But I want you to do two things with it. Number one is turn your focus away from the offense. And the second is to remember that you have forgiven it. Tell yourself. Listen, you can talk to yourself out loud. I'm just going to tell you, if somebody can wear a mask in their car by themselves out in town, you can talk to yourself in your car by yourself. And when that memory surfaces, just tell yourself, you know, I remember that. And I remember that on that day or this day or whatever day it was, I released it before God and the account is closed. You know, when we do that, what happens? Every returning memory then becomes an occasion to reaffirm the grace that we've given to somebody else because it's the grace that we've received from God Almighty. You remember the debt as a debt that's already been paid. You remember in 2006, heartbreaking story about a milk truck driver. I didn't even know we had milk truck drivers anymore. But the Amish families of Nickel Mines, they still had a milk truck driver. On October 2nd, 2006, this driver named Charles Roberts walked into their one-room schoolhouse in Lancaster County. Did a horrible thing. Shot 10 young girls before taking his own life. 5 of those girls died. You know what? Within hours, the Amish neighbors, including some of the men who had just lost their daughters, went to the home of the killer's widow, to his parents, to comfort them, to tell them that they were forgiven. Members of the Amish community attended Robert's burial and stood with his widow and children at the graveside. They contributed to a fund for his widow and children. 10 days after the shooting, they tore down the schoolhouse and they built one just a little bit further down the road. And they named it New Hope School. Now, I don't agree with a lot of the Amish doctrine, but they do understand biblical forgiveness. Those parents are going to remember their daughters every day for the rest of their lives. Forgetting, they wouldn't want to forget. It wouldn't be possible if they could. But what they chose was to choose where their memory would focus. The name they hung over the door, I think, gives you an idea of what their choice was. Their choice was hope. It is the idea of not just remembering the offense. They've released their right to be angry, and they've released their right to collect on that vendetta. That's the freedom that forgiveness gives. I heard somebody say, why would she forgive that guy? Talking about Erica, Kirk. Yeah, sorry, I just went blank for a second. Erica Kirk. And somebody said it wasn't for him, it was for her. I'm going to say there's some truth in that. You see, the anger the hurt, the wounds that you carry around, that you think is going to hurt the other person, is only hurting yourself. It leads to bitterness. I don't remember who said it, but somebody once said that bitterness is drinking poison, hoping the other person's going to die. There is freedom in forgiveness. And in a marriage, if you don't forgive, you just collect an encyclopedic compilation of hurts and wounds, you're not going to make it. You need to learn how to release those, even as Christ has forgiven you. See, I can't do it. I would agree, you cannot, in your own strength. You're going to need Christ's help to be able to forgive in a marriage relationship. Because no one is going to be able to hurt you like the one you love the most in this world. It's true. No one knows how to push my buttons better than my wife. And let me tell you, I know which buttons to press on her as well to get her going. But I don't love anyone else in this world more than my wife. I'm assuming the same for her. I don't want to make any assumptions, but... So I want to talk just for a few minutes about the fences of fair fighting. We saw the freedom of forgiveness. I want to talk about the fences of fair fighting. Forgiveness heals conflict after it's happened, right? But the wise family builds fences that keep conflict from doing permanent damage in the first place. Solomon wrote this: "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." That is a powerful, powerful verse. And I'll tell you why. Because we want to defend ourselves. We want, I don't know, as a man, I get defensive very quickly. I want to prove that I'm right. And I think that's part of the human condition, not just being a man. But if I will have a soft answer instead of bellowing out what I want to happen. You know that word grievous carries the idea of pain, of sorrow, hurt. Kind of the same family of words God used in Genesis 3 when he told Eve of the sorrow of childbearing, told Adam the sorrow of his toil among the thorns. And so what I would say is a grievous word then is a cutting word, a hurtful word, a word that is crafted to do damage. And Solomon tells us exactly what such words accomplish in the disagreement. It says they stir up anger. The idea here is stirring coals until there's a great fire going. So two people can be having a disagreement about the budget, and one cutting word turns the discussion into a blazing fire. You know, the fences of fair fighting exist to keep those cutting, those hurtful words out of the ring. So, a husband and wife ought to agree on some rules to fair fighting. It says right in Colossians, when you have a quarrel against someone, you've not reached sinless perfection, and you know your spouse hasn't, so there's going to be conflict. So let's lay down some ground rules so that when there is a disagreement, when there's a good Christian discussion that needs to happen, we're not doing permanent damage. You know, it'd be good to write these in a time of calm and peace. Nobody writes good rules at round 75. The rules that govern a disagreement have to be agreed upon at peacetime. And it works the same way in marriage. Husbands and wives sit down together in a calm hour. I hope this week even, if you've never done this, and decide together how the two of you are going to disagree. But I think Scripture ought to be the rule book. Maybe you've been married for a short time or a very long time. But if you've never learned how to work through conflict, I think some of the things you could learn in the next few minutes can be a great, great help to your marriage. All right. I don't want to give you all the rules. You have to come up with some of them yourselves, but I want to give you this idea of what to look for. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There's a rule. We're going to settle it today. Conflict that goes to bed unresolved wakes up, well, not better in the morning. It's usually worse. And a quarrel that's left open for a week becomes a wall before the next season. You have to deal with conflict. I don't know if it's generational. I don't know if it's geographical. I'm just going to tell you, there's a lot of people that just don't want to deal with conflict. So we get things like passive aggressiveness, where you're just going to say snide things, or there's going to be the silent treatment. And all these are symptoms of things that are not being dealt with. So who's supposed to initiate reconciliation? I'm not going to take time to go through it, but when you look at Matthew chapter 5, when you look at Matthew chapter 18, really it ends up being whether you've been the one that's offended or the one that has done the offending, you have the responsibility. And so the one that's more spiritual should be the one that's taking the step forward. I mean, ideally, you'd be coming from opposite sides of the house and meet right in the middle. But that's not how it works. So if you want to have a right relationship with God, you should be initiating. But I would say, if you look at your relationship and your spouse is doing 99% of the initiating, then there may be a pride problem. Well, I don't think one person is responsible for 99% of all the arguments in the house. So I think that there has to be some humility. But let me tell you, if it's not dealt with, you know what happens? You go to bed, but it gets swept under the carpet. And maybe the next day, it feels like things are better, but it's not been dealt with. And so you can go on, but guess what happens the next time that something blows up? Because it's not been dealt with, because that person's not released their right to be angry, or you haven't, or they've not released their right for retribution, then what happens the next time? It either goes under the carpet, but eventually there's going to be a blow up, and that carpet's going to be ripped back, and everything that's happened since the last time that you've dealt with it is going to come out, and is going to be a blow up, a disaster for your relationship. You can't just keep stuffing it in and stuffing it in. It has to be dealt with. And I think that's what the Lord is saying here. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Get it taken care of before you go to bed. I was reading a book, I think it was by Paul Chappell. He said there are some times that if you can't settle it and you're at a place where you're just too tired, then you say, hey, we just need to agree to talk about this. And then you talk about it in the morning. But you cannot drag it out for days and weeks. James 1:19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I think there's another rule. One of the first things we need to do when we disagree is listen, not just talk. Sidney J. Harris, he's an author, he said something to this effect. Most family arguments are two monologues colliding. Because we're just talking. We're not listening. By the way, once something has been taken care of then, you've released that right to be angry. That means when you're listening and you're discussing something, you're keeping it on whatever this problem is right here. You see, once something's been forgiven, it doesn't go under the carpet. It's been forgiven. It's gone. That means it's no longer fodder for future disagreements. It's out of bounds, if you will. It's no longer in the ring. You're not allowed to bring it up again. Because if you bring something up from 2019, then you know what? You never released it in the first place. It's never been dealt with fully in the right way. It violates the forgiveness that we've already talked about. By the way, you should keep your disagreements private. When I say private, I mean this in a couple of different ways. Number one, you shouldn't be running to your parents to tell them how terrible your spouse is. Shouldn't certainly be running to your friends and telling them what your spouse did and the trauma that you're experiencing because of them. But I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. You're going to get that right with your spouse, I hope. But you're probably not going to go back and tell them about the conversation you had and how you had to say, I'm sorry about some things, and how he said he's sorry about some things, or she said sorry about some things. And the next time you have another blow up, you're going to go to them, and what are you doing? You're just painting a horrible picture of your spouse to the to the people that are supposed to be your family and encouraging you in your marriage or your friends. But I would also say you need to keep it private from your children. They don't need to see you arguing about the different things or whatever it may be that you're discussing. They're learning from your example how a marriage works. Give them a curriculum of soft answers. Help them to learn through your example. But take it to the bedroom. Send them to their bedroom. Never use words that destroy trust. Some blows are illegal even in boxing. They hit below the belt. In boxing, I'm not talking about MMA, but you can't kick people in the head. So we ought to avoid words that sound like this. You always, you never. Because when you use those words, they're not true. Never speak words that threaten your covenant marriage to one another. You can't bring up divorce. That's always out of bounds. You may win an argument bringing divorce into it as a threat, but no longer then is the discussion about whatever it is that you're disagreeing on. Now we've moved that discussion to, is this marriage going to make it or not? Do you understand? You've escalated it to a place where now I don't know if I can trust this person's word. And you're breaking a trust, a solemn trust that is very difficult to get back. When you threaten divorce, you've done incredible damage to your relationship. Don't ever try to use that as leverage. That is out of bounds. We don't say cutting things. We don't use grievous words. Not only like divorce, but things like, I hate you. I don't like you. You know, as soon as one of those sentences comes into the ring, it just elevates it to a place where it's hard and very difficult to get reconciliation. I'm not saying impossible, but I'm telling you, it's damage at a whole nother level. I think about this. Have you ever taken a tube of toothpaste and just taken it right out? Just squeeze it all out? One time I saw a video that says you can clean up your headlight on because it gets foggy or whatever. You can take toothpaste on that thing and wipe it on there. I mean, I had tools for it. I had to drill something. And I'm like, I can see this. This is a buffer. You know, so I put it on there, and it lasted about a day. But I put too much in. I mean, I just coated that thing. And, you know, I couldn't put that toothpaste back in the tube. It was out. Words are the same way. Once they're out, you can get grace. You can get forgiveness. You can get reconciliation. But once a word is spoken, it's out there. Solomon said, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And some words carry death in them. Speak life into your marriage. I think the wise couple is going to make a solemn agreement before God. Whatever causes our friction, our marriage itself is never on the table. We're never going to bring divorce or separation or any of those things. That's just a non-starter. We just never talk about those things. I mentioned it earlier, but I want to bring it back to you. You always, you never listen to me. The accusation is almost never true. Almost. And that person knows it. So instead of dealing with today, now you're going back and you're talking about what the legitimacy of the argument and the character issues rather than just talking about something that happened. You say, oh, you're supposed to stop at the pharmacy. You never think about me. You just, you know, I'm, well, the other person may say, well, I got busy. I had to stop. And there's no explanation. It's just you never or you always. Extremes like that are not true. And really, it causes dissension where there doesn't have to be any. I think you can say, hey, you know, when you didn't stop there, I was hurt because I was expecting to get this thing. There's no accusation there. And you're still able to voice the problem that you may have, but it's not in the accusatory always or nevers. Paul tells us to speak the truth in love. Speak to the specific. This is what happened. This is how it affected me. But when we become accusatory, you did this. You know, the truth is, you don't know why anybody ever does anything except for yourself. You may know what they did, but somebody will come to me and say, do you know what so-and-so did? They did that because, and I say, well, wait a second. They may have done this, but you don't know why. Did you talk to them? Did they tell you that? No. You won't know until you talk to your spouse why they did something. And I think it's okay to ask them. I'm not saying that's wrong. That's not off the table. But let's not start accusing before we know. The Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. That's Ephesians 4:29. So even in a disagreement, even in an argument, if you want to call it that, your words are to hand grace to the other person across the table. That's a high bar, but it's possible. Look at verse 15, if you will, of our text tonight. Here's how he closes it. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That word rule, it's a word that's used for umpire. So an umpire who presided at the athletic games in that day, the official who made the call, who settled the contest. And Paul is saying, let the peace of God referee in your heart and in your home. And so when a quarrel comes, the peace, his peace, should make the call. Maybe there's some accounts you need to close tonight. I mean, listen, if they have rules in boxing, we ought to have rules in how we settle disagreements in our home. Maybe you need to sit down and talk to your spouse. Hey, we don't do disagreements very well. Let's talk about how we can get through that. You know, forgiven people forgive. That's what we're called to do. Maybe there's some forgiveness that needs to happen between you and your spouse. If you've never received the forgiveness, it's offered to you freely tonight. The Bible's clear. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But listen, if you have received that forgiveness, then take it home with you. Name the debt that you've been holding, that you've refused to release, that you're looking to collect on, and sit down with your husband or wife in a calm hour and talk about those things. I like what he says. So do ye. Same as you've been forgiven. Forgive others. Even if it's 70 times 7. Fight fair. Don't think there's not going to be conflict. But when there is, conclude it in a way that is glorifying to God, honoring to God. And I believe you're going to have a much, much sweeter marriage because of it. All right, let's pray together. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm not going to have you raise your hand. But I want you to think in your own mind, in your own heart, are there some things that I'm holding on to? Some bitterness towards my spouse? Some things that are left unresolved? Some heartache? Some things that I'm still hoping in my heart that will be vindicated? Listen, if that's you tonight, you need to go to the Lord first and foremost. You need to be reminded of the forgiveness that he's given you. And then you need to have a very long, hard conversation with your spouse. You need to talk through it. Maybe you're not good at disagreements in your house. Maybe you've had some practice in the ring this week. I would suggest that you sit down in a calm time, in a prayerful time, on how we can improve our communication to get through difficulties. I've mentioned some tonight. I'm sure you could find more. Father, we thank you for the homes that you've given us here. Thank you for the families, Lord, the husbands, the wives. I believe they want to love you, or they do love you. They want to serve you. They want to have marriages that glorify you. Lord, no one enjoys conflict. I pray you would help us to be humble enough to go and get things right with our spouse when we need to. Lord, I pray that we would be godly enough to release our right to be angry and our right for retribution. Help us to always remember when that offense comes to mind that has been paid in full already. We've already forgiven. Lord, I thank you for your word, how it helps us to navigate life, how it helps us to